chapter 6, verse 6 says, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The issue on our minds is, what does it mean to fall away to the point where it's impossible to renew again to repentance? Is that a professing Christian? Is that a genuine believing Christian? Is that can a person lose their salvation? We'll see as we go here. But follow along at verse 11. Speaking of Melchizedek, who was an Old Testament king priest, it says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, that's literally the word baptisms, laying on of the hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have, and by the way, notice those past tenses now, folks. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Well, let me just start by saying that there are basically four major positions on this passage. One is that what this describes is a person who commits religious apostasy in the sense that they're saved, they place their faith in the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior, and then they've sinned to the point where they sinned away their salvation and they lost their salvation. Another interpretation, and by the way, that interpretation is primarily of churches that are in the Arminian theology, like an Assembly of God type church, something like that. Some of the Methodist churches, they would think of being saved and losing your salvation. Same in Catholicism, actually. Then the next group though this would be the Reformed churches. They would understand this passage to be primarily a message addressing believers, but since they know that unbelievers are always going to be present in any church service, then he was actually speaking to pseudo-Christians, false Christians, people who thought they were Christians but they weren't, and that the whole emphasis is trying to stir them up and get them to make a genuine decision to trust Christ as their Savior. There is the position that Dr. Ryrie used to take. I don't know if he still does or not. It's called the hypothetical position. This is the third one. This is the position that says, this really can't happen, but we want to give you an illustration that's so powerful and it'll so grip your life that you won't ever want to do that sin. So it's a hypothetical situation. They really can't fall away and lose their salvation. They really can't fall away in a way that they can't, that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And since that can't happen, then don't commit this sin. And then there's a fourth position, and it's the position that says what we have here is a retrogression and a rebellion, a refusal to press on to maturity. And it's the persistent rebellious believer. And this person comes under divine discipline, and God has the option of straightening them out or confirming them in their immaturity, or taking them home to glory. And my thinking generally falls into that fourth category, but not exactly, so I'll explain that as we go. Let's just take a look at this passage and ask ourselves, first of all, is it possible that this passage is speaking to a believer and is threatening that they can lose their salvation? We'll go back to let's go back to the beginning and look at it again. Concerning him, who's that him? Melchizedek. Why is Melchizedek so important? He's so important that Paul is going to spend chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 speaking about Melchizedek's priestly ministry. Because the Lord Jesus' ministry is patterned after Melchizedek and not after Aaron and the Levites or the Levitical priesthood. See, if you're a Jewish person, you cannot imagine anything more glorious than on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest lays hands on the head of the animal, sacrifices it, lays hands on the scapegoat, sends it off into the wilderness. And as they realize that their sin is forgiven for one more year and covered over by God, they're thinking to themselves, there's nothing more glorious than that, than having our sins forgiven. But that's because they never encountered somebody like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a different kind of priest, who makes a once-for-all sacrifice so that there no longer remains a sin problem that people have to deal with. The issue is the sin has been paid in full. The issue is, do you believe in Christ or not? Do you accept God's provision for that sin? Anyway, concerning him, notice the author says we. Whoever the author of Hebrews is, whether it's Paul or Barnabas or Apollos, one of those three probably, he lumps himself in with these people. So whatever he's saying to them, he's saying to himself as well. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Notice the word have become. What's suggested by that use of the verb? Well, what's suggested is the fact that there was a time when they were not dull of hearing. They were really paying attention to the Word of God. They were growing, but they have lulled themselves into a spiritual problem. In fact, you go back to chapter 2, and it says that they began to drift. The drifts don't seem like they'd be that important, but drift are something I know about. When I was in the Navy and I was the officer of the deck, when we were in ports where we had to anchor out away from piers, which is most of the time when you're in foreign countries, their piers aren't big enough to handle a Navy ship, and so you have to anchor out in a harbor. One thing that you do is you take a position every 15 minutes all night long. You always line up on this light and that light and this light and figure out exactly where you are, and you make sure that you are not drifting. Because you can think you're anchored and you can be underway and actually heading into big danger. We were in a hurricane in 1971, and we came from up around Cape Hatteras from down. We were down in down in Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, working with the Marines, and we came back up to Norfolk to the Navy base, and a ship that's our size, almost 600 feet long, can't go into the dock by itself. The tugs have to put it into the dock. In an emergency, we can come away from the dock, but we don't normally drive into the dock because there's too big of a chance of tearing everything up. So, but when you're in a hurricane and that kind of weather is passing through, you can't get up to the dock. So what you have to do is anchor out. And it's extremely important that you don't drift and you pay attention to the drift all the time. What happened with this group of people was that they didn't pay attention to the drift. There were the basics, and I'm going to show you what those basics are here in a few minutes. And they were not paying attention to the basics. We would say in our day and age, you know, they didn't spend time in their quiet time. They weren't praying. They weren't memorizing Scripture. They weren't meditating on Scripture. They weren't meeting with God's people for fellowship. They were angry at God probably about something. Something went wrong in their family. That situation that Alton shared with us today. How easy it is to get into those kinds of circumstances and get angry at God. And that's just one of the symptoms of your drifting. So these people are drifting, and after a while what happens is they become dull of hearing. And so he says in verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. But is he talking to Christians so far? What do you think? Sounds like it. All right, let's keep going. Verse 12. For by this time, what does that tell you? There's been adequate time from the time that they accepted Christ, they trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, to this very point where they are now drifting and have become dull of hearing. They've had adequate time. Time for what? Time to be teachers. Now, if the author of this book is speaking to non-Christians, do we ever expect non-Christians to become teachers in the church? No. So it appears as though he's speaking to believers. You ought to be teachers. You have need. What's that next word? Again. Meaning this was something that you had before. Now you're going to get it again. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come. Were they always there? No, but they're back there now. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Now those three words, by this time, again, and have come, tell me that he's talking to Christians who have allowed themselves to drift and get into dangerous waters, and now they've become dull and they're not paying attention to the Word of God. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Well, what is the word of righteousness? Well, the scriptures speak an awful lot about what it means to have the righteousness of Christ in our lives. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, the scripture says that God imputes or places righteousness in our spiritual bank account. And we become righteous in Christ. He looks from heaven through the Lord Jesus upon us, and he sees somebody who is a righteous person that will someday stand before him and enjoy fellowship with him throughout all eternity. And there's more to say about righteousness because it involves our walk with the Lord, being under the Holy Spirit's control. It has an awful lot to do with what's called our position in Christ, the relationship that we have with Jesus that God has determined is true of us. We are adopted into his family. We are made nigh. We are redeemed. We are propitiated. We are substituted for. We are reconciled. All those great truths are part of the word of righteousness. And you know what happens here? They've come to the point where they need milk and not the word of righteousness. They're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. You can't come into this fellowship without getting a grace message, without hearing about your position in Christ, without hearing about the filling of the Holy Spirit and the need to be a spiritual person. You don't come here and get a salvation message week after week after week after week. We cover the basics, and I think we do it well, and when it comes up in the text, we deal with it. But when it's not there, that's not where we go. We preach the Word of God verse by verse, and explain to people the word of righteousness, because we believe that people can move beyond the need for milk. But he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food, that's that word of righteousness, that position in Christ, that grace truth, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You know what the real difference between anybody is? This person over here hears the word of God and says, wow, that's really neat, and goes home. This person over here says, wow, that word of God is awesome, and goes home and applies it. That person has discernment. That person grows. That person learns to operate under grace. This other person who says, oh, how nice, I was really entertained by that and made to feel really good, doesn't grow. there's a continual need for milk in the life of this person over here, but this one over here is growing like by leaps and bounds. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. When you understand the word of righteousness, ladies and gentlemen, when you understand the teachings of grace, when you understand what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, where does that ministry always take you? It doesn't take you into what we call licentiousness, the idea of you can just sin with impunity and get away with it. It takes you into a life that discerns good and evil, and you make the right choices. That is what the word of grace does in a person's life. So, having stirred up their background a little bit, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, is that, first of all, let's answer one thing once for all. Is that talking about somebody who is a pseudo-Christian? Somebody who's a false Christian and not really genuinely a believer, do we say to them, let's go on to maturity? No, we say to them, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. Okay, so he's not, let's just eliminate the pseudo-Christian thing because that just doesn't fit the context at all. Now, what about a genuine believer losing their salvation? Or what about this person who comes under discipline? Okay, hang on. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again, see that word, put a mark by that. That word again is important. What does it tell us? It tells us they had this foundation. This was in their life at one time. And we're not going to go back and do it again. We've done it once before. We're not going to do it again. So he says, not laying again. Now here comes what you call baby food. Pablum, spiritual milk. It's not the word of righteousness. It's foundational truth. What is it? Repentance from dead works, number one. That point in your life when you came to the conviction, wow, you know what? I've been trying to be good my whole life. I've been trying to do good my whole life. And being good and doing good is not going to get me to heaven. Being good and doing good does not solve the sin problem in my life. That's the teaching of repentance from dead works. We change our mind about works. Works won't get us to heaven. We need to trust Christ as our Savior to get us to heaven. That's repentance from dead works. The next thing, faith toward God. That's the flip side of that coin. We repent because we see that we're not going to work our way to heaven. There's no success in that. We need to trust Christ as our Savior over here. We make that decision and believe in the Lord Jesus. We place our faith toward God. Instruction about washings. The Greek word is literally baptisms. Do we have a baptism to be thinking about? Well, what was John the Baptist's baptism? And why did the Lord Jesus undergo that baptism? What is the baptism of believers in the New Testament? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And how does that differ from believers' baptism? Does baptism in the Holy Spirit or of the Holy Spirit place us in the body of Christ and make us members of one another? Yeah, it does. Okay, so there's instruction about baptism. That's part of basic truth. Laying on of the hands. What's the significance of laying on of hands? Well, in the New Testament, many times the Apostle Paul, in fact, all the apostles, when new groups of people came to Christ, and those ministries were not begun by the apostles, but say somebody like Philip the Evangelist, the apostles were sent to those cities and to confirm that what was going on there was a work of God. And many times, and Paul in particular, would lay hands on a person, and that's when they would receive their spiritual gifts. He did that with Timothy. And so laying on hands is a significant basic truth. The resurrection of the dead. Is there a first resurrection? The scriptures say there's a first resurrection. And then, therefore, will there be a second resurrection? If there's a first, there's probably a second. Is Jesus the first fruits of the first resurrection? Is the rapture of the church going to be the second fruits of that first resurrection? Yes. And the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs at the end of the tribulation period. That's all phase one. That's all part of the first resurrection. Another resurrection comes when all the unsaved dead are called up to the great white throne judgment. So there's basic truth about resurrections that people kind of got to get straight in their heads and see when those are. And then finally, the truth about eternal judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after that comes judgment. So there are unsaved people are going to stand before the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20. Are there any believers at that judgment? No, only unbelievers. And is it true that the books will be opened then? And they will be shown from the books that their works demonstrate that they are not believers? And then the book will be opened, the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will see that their names are not written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's all basic truth. Now, look at it again as a whole. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. See, what's the problem here is these people are under, they're being persecuted. And they have been kicked out of the synagogue. Their families have disowned them. Many of their businesses have folded up as a result of this. And there's a tremendous pull to go back to Judaism just to get this mess in the family straightened out and to get a way of making a living. And that's a great temptation for them. And the author of Hebrews is saying, there's no going back to that. Let us press on to maturity. We don't need to lay again. You don't need to start with this foundational truth all over again. You know that. Now start where you're at and go on to maturity. And he's not going to just sit back and say, okay, well, we'll wait another 4 or 5 years and see if maybe you all straighten out. He goes right into chapter 7 through chapter 10 and he spells out this advanced truth that he wants them to have. And he says, this is what you need to go on to maturity. Here it is. I'm laying it right out there. So he's not going to sit back and just, you know, watch them stew around for a while and see if they're going to come around and mature and grow up and all that. He's going to move forward. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead work and a faith toward God and instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. There's some who look at that verse and say, well, God, if God permits us to go on to maturity, we're going to go on to maturity. He already said he's going to take us there. I don't think that's what that's saying. I think what he's saying there is this we will do. We'll go back to the basics. There is a time for the basics. When you're preaching through the Gospels, like the Gospel of John, you're going to cover a lot of basics. There's always room for the basics. We should love the basics. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that we should never get tired of the preaching of the cross. That is something that ought to thrill our hearts all the time. But it's not our total diet. We need to understand grace truth and go on to maturity. He says, we'll do that. If God permits, we'll go back and touch on some of those basics. But now look at this next part, for this is the key. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the things to come. If you just look at those verses, folks, verses 4 and 5, would you say that's a saved person or an unsaved person? Well, it's looking at truths that are in the past tense. There was a time when you had been enlightened, right? There was a time when you had tasted of the heavenly gift. There was a time when you had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. There was a time when you had tasted the good word of God. Does that sound like a professing believer, a pseudo-Christian to you? Not to me. That sounds like somebody who has the word of God and the truth in their lives. Now, most of the time, those statements are associated with the truths of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like you to challenge you to think about something else for a minute. I want to take you back to what happened to Israel at Meribah and at Massah, and again, what happened to them at Kadesh Barnea. You remember that when they came out of the Promised Land, when they came out of Egypt, There were numerous times when they grumbled and complained against the Lord. I think the author in Exodus says 10 times God chided them because they had grumbled against him. They were unhappy with the food. They were unhappy with the water supply. They were just basically unhappy. Like we said before, to feed 2 million people takes 32 train cars loaded down every day to feed them three meals a day. So God obviously was miraculously working. If they'd have thought about the volume of people that were being taken care of, it's just incredible. But they were unhappy with that, and so they're complaining. And all of their complaints come to a head in Numbers chapter 14, if you'd like to turn over to there for a minute. In fact, that's where it says 10 times, Numbers 14:22. God has been taking care of them. And remember that he asked them to do something. He said, look, I want you to send spies into the promised land. And I want you to check it out and come back and report. And they went in, spies from every tribe, including Joshua and Caleb. And they looked at all the land. They went, there was about a 280-mile round trip, I think. It was pretty long trip. And they came back and they said, boy, that's some beautiful land. Very productive, great fruit, everything like that. But, oh, Lord, there are some big guys in there. And they went into the panic mode. And Joshua and Caleb tried to salvage the day and say, no, this is great. All we got to do is obey God. He's already promised that we're going to take the land. It's already ours as a gift. Let's go, you know. And of course, they rebelled against the Lord. And the Lord said, okay, this generation is not going to get to go into the promised land. You were so worried about your children dying off at the hands of these enemies. Here's the deal. You're all going to die off, and your children are going to get to go into the promised land under Joshua and Caleb. We tend to look at that, and that's the background to this passage. For example, when it says that we have once been enlightened, that's a reflection back to Exodus 13, where it says whenever they traveled, they had the fire and they had the light in the cloud that led them day and night. And so to be enlightened in the Jewish mind, they would have automatically thought of that trip out of the promised land, that enlightenment. When it says that they had tasted of the heavenly gift, what would have gone through the mind of a Jewish person? The way that wilderness generation tasted the manna, right? And the manna was provided for them. And of course, we know from John that the manna is the Lord Jesus, right? And so each one of these is a reminder to a Jewish person about what God did back at Kadesh Barnea and what God did to those grumbling people. It said that they were made partakers. Well, remember what God told Moses. Moses, I don't want you to go face these people alone. I want you to take 70 elders with you. And the scripture says, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then he conducted that whole ministry at Kadesh Barnea in the presence of these 70 elders who could confirm every word that God said, who could back him up. So the idea of partakers of the Holy Spirit would be another reflection to the Jewish mind. They would say, oh yeah, just like the Holy Spirit came upon the leaders so that, you know, we could understand what God wanted us to do. And then it says they tasted of the good word of God. Well, what does that reflect back? It reflects back to the whole teaching ministry of Moses. He taught the people. He got the law. He prescribed the law to them. Okay. Now, let's go back to Hebrews for a minute with that little bit of background. And we're going to come back to Numbers in a minute here. But what he's saying here is that these people came out of the promised land as believers in It says in a couple of passages, Numbers chapter 4, that the people had believed in God. They were believers. And they had tasted of all these things. And in spite of that, they sinned against the Lord. And the Lord allowed that generation to completely die off in the wilderness. Now, that brings us to this concept of what does it mean? And then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Well, one possibility is, of course, that it's talking to believers and believers can lose their salvation. But we've already demonstrated that that's not a possibility. That's not even what it's talking about. The idea of falling away. I should have kept you back at Numbers. Turn at Numbers. One more time, please. I told you this wasn't easy, folks, so just hang in there today because we're going to put it all together. When these folks sinned against the Lord, something very interesting took place. And we're so quick to look at the judgment of falling away and thinking, oh boy, I can lose my salvation. We miss what happened back at Kadesh Barnea. Do you remember when Moses rebuked the people? And they came and they were going to actually stone Joshua and Caleb, and there was tremendous sin on their part. And Moses cried out to God for these people. And listen to this in Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. Moses goes back and verse 18 and says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation." Oh man, doesn't it sound like sin is here to stay when you read that? "Pardon," and Moses prays, "pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even up until now." See, they thought that this judgment of not going into the promised land was an unforgivable sin, and it was going to doom them. But look at verse 20, which is what we miss. "And the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word." Even though they were not going to be allowed to go into the promised land, and they were going to spend the next 37 plus years in the wilderness dying off, we assume that they were out there and had lost their salvation and were waiting something awful to befall them. And that's not the truth at all. The truth is, God forgave them. And I want you to see something else. Take a look at verse 39. Because the people sinned some more. And in verse 39 it says, "When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and they went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place where the Lord has promised." I mean, this is an amazing thing. God has said, this is a judgment. You're not going into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb are going to take your kids in there. And it finally got to them, and they mourned, and they repented. And then they reported the duty like they were supposed to do and said, okay, here we are, we're going up. And Moses said, don't go up because God's not going with you. We got to go up because we got to do the right thing now. So they go up, and what happened? They got hammered, defeated, and came home with their tail tucked between their legs. And therefore, they eventually go out into the wilderness. And for the next 37 years, they're out in the wilderness. But what have we forgotten? God gave them all that instruction in Leviticus about the worship. God gave them all that instruction about setting up the tabernacle. And for the next 37 years, they worship. And they take the tabernacle down when the cloud moves, and they put it back up when the cloud stops. And they fellowship with God, and they worship with God. But what was taken away from them? Their salvation? Their fellowship? Their ability for forgiveness? No, what was taken away from them was the opportunity to go into the promised land and to receive the rest that God had promised. They didn't lose their lives. Well, now let's interpret Hebrews 6 in the light of that truth. Let's go back there for a minute. So what is the author actually saying to them? Saying, look, the opportunity for you is to fall away. The opportunity is there just like it was there for the generation in Moses' day. And you can fall away, and it's impossible to renew you again to repentance. Is he saying that you can sin so grievously that you've committed the unpardonable sin? I don't think he's saying that here. Is he saying that you could commit the sin unto death, where God might discipline you and take you out of that life? That's a possibility. But in the light of the context, it seems to me is what he's saying is this. Look, here you are. You're sinning. You become dull of hearing. You're not pressing on to maturity the way you should, and I want you to make some changes. But I want you to think about something. That falling away and going back to Judaism, you come over here to the temple. Now you get your lamb. And you take it up and you make your offering and you slit the throat and drain the blood and the priest does his thing and you do your thing. Now that the Lord Jesus over here has gone to the cross and made the once for all sacrifice for sin, if you fall away, that is, if you come back, retrogress over here to Judaism, is there any forgiveness over here? He's not talking about their ability to lose their fellowship. He's saying, you go back over there, God's not there. Sacrifice all you want. There will never be forgiveness for sin back in Judaism, ever. Is there forgiveness there right now? No. The only forgiveness is on the basis of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the advocate who's at the right hand of God. He's the one who sees to it that when we confess our sin, it's heard. And then when we are accused by the adversary, Satan, those accusations are put to naught. Why? Because that's the Melchizedekian priesthood ministry of Christ. You can go back over here to the Levitical ministry, and it's empty, and there's nothing, and there's no forgiveness. You can fall away. And it's impossible to renew you again to repentance over here because God's not here. There's no forgiveness over here. He's not here. Do we get that? That's what I think it's saying. And he's not talking about the sin unto death. He's just simply saying, you fall away. You go over to there. You're a believer. You're going to sin. You're going to want to do something about those sins. And you can walk up there and make those sacrifices, and it's empty. There's nothing there. There's no forgiveness. Now, to show what he's talking about here is not the loss of salvation, but the loss of fellowship, and consequently, the loss of rest, because what it's been talking about. Look at verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it also was tilled, receives a blessing from God. In this case, the believer is the ground. The rain, which are the resources of God, fall upon him, and his life produces fruit, and it blesses everybody. But what about the other guy? What about the guy who's thinking about going back? The same ground, the same provision from heaven, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. Does it say it's cursed? No, it's close to being cursed. So what happens? It ends up being burned. What ends up being burned? The ground or the thorns and the thistles? The thorns and the thistles. Who's the ground? The believer. Who's the thorns and the thistles? The fruits in their lives. Well, when God takes away bad fruit from a believer, that's his ministry of divine discipline, and he does that so that believers will be able to treasure up treasure in heaven and have a full reward. That's what this passage is talking about. is talking about if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are tempted in any area of your life, you will often discover that you run away to a place where you can feel comfortable, where you don't feel guilty, where the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit doesn't get through to you, where fellow believers can't tap you on the shoulder and speak the word of God to you and encourage you and encourage you to confess sin in your life and to get back in fellowship with the Lord. We can try to escape all we want. What does God do when we put ourselves in that situation? When we get beyond the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ, what's the next thing? Divine discipline. He's going to talk about that in Hebrews chapter 12. And that's what he's getting here. In other words, this is the believer who's living in sin, who refuses to repent and get right with the Lord. And as long as they remain there, they're not going to be forgiven. But if they undergo divine discipline and God straightens them out and they confess that sin, they're going to be able to go on to maturity. And that's what I believe this passage has been saying all along. And I think the key is to understand it in the light of the generation that sinned under Moses' leadership. They still worshiped for the next 37 years. They still confessed their sin, and their sin was forgiven. They had a relationship with God. God didn't cast them off. He simply said, I have taken the blessing of rest away from this generation. You were to go into the promised land, conquer that land, and rest. That was your rest. There's a rest in every dispensation. There'll be a rest for us in heaven. There'll be a rest for the tribulation martyrs. There's a rest in the age of grace. Moment by moment fellowship with the Lord Jesus in the midst of all chaos. You can still have fellowship with the Lord Jesus because you've confessed your sin. That's where he's pushing these people. Let's go on to maturity. Let's get our hearts right with God. Let's keep our sin confessed up. Let's stay in fellowship and be powerful. Follow me along? Okay, I shouldn't do this, but we're actually about 8 minutes early. Do you have a question? Yes, ma'am. What is your definition of a reprobate? You said that he was saved, and now he denies the truth. Well, if you are a Reformed theologian, you would say that they are a pseudo-Christian. They're not really saved, and they're in for a big surprise. And there's also the possibility, but, you know, a case like this is, we don't know without talking to the person. There's also the possibility that they're a genuine Christian, that they've sinned, just like this one right here, and it's too soon to tell. At what point does it become impossible for a sinner to repent of the Lord or for the Lord to take a Christian through divine discipline? Could he waited a year for David, didn't he? Could he wait 4 years or 5 years or 6 years? See what I'm saying, Christy? We don't know. God might step in and straighten that person out. I wouldn't pronounce him saved, but I wouldn't pronounce him unsaved either. It's just hard to say with that example. Anyone else? How did I know Russell would have a question? All right, Paul, get ready here. We'll need your help here. Go ahead.
Looking forward, we're looking back at the history that the Jewish people had to go through to not want to go back to
Well, there's no question that I think this passage sets up an end times scenario in one sense. And that is, okay, let's start with the Jews. The Jewish people are going to pay a tremendous price in the tribulation period. Matter of fact, we know it's going to be very hard for them to get enough food to stay alive, because Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, the Gentiles are going to be rewarded in the millennial kingdom for their care for the Jews, because the Jews were not able to, believing Jewish people, because they were not able to take care of themselves in the tribulation period. So those kinds of losses are going to be experienced. And I think Gentiles, believing Gentiles, are going to face also tremendous persecution, especially if they take care of the Jews. But if they don't have the mark of the beast on them, they're going to have very difficult times buying food and doing any kind of business, and staying alive for that 7 years is going to be a real, real challenge for them. So I think, yeah, in a sense, it's showing us the temptation in one form or another is always going to be, do we go on to maturity as faithful believers, or do we go back to something else where we don't have to pay the price of being a Christian? Well, all right. Anyone else? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this day. And this very, very challenging passage, we thank you that we could try to think our way through it. And Lord, I just pray that God's people have understood what I was trying to say today. And I pray that we would always maintain fellowship with you and go on to maturity and pay whatever price it costs us to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for our annual business meeting that's coming up here next. We pray that folks would stay and take an interest in the church. And we just thank you for all of our visitors and their patience with us today. And Lord, we love you. We just thank you we realize how great the temptation is for us to bail out and to go back and to escape. And I just pray, Lord, we'd be faithful to the end and receive a great reward. Thank you, Lord, and we love you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I guess that's me this morning. If you're not staying, have a great day, folks.